Thank you. Actually, I've tried to keep my foot in both. I've been trying to, what they call, tanten up the beta chasanis, to stay in both fields. Thank you very much for the introduction, Marty, even though you made me feel a little bit older, but thanks very much. It was a pleasure to have a student like Marty and a pleasure to have a teaching assistant like his daughter, Fana. A while back, while the United States was on its mission in Afghanistan, there was an email which was going around, which was meant to be funny. And the email read as follows. It said, French intellectuals to be deployed to Afghanistan to convince Taliban of non-existence of God. And the email reads, the ground war in Afghanistan heated up yesterday when the Allies revealed plans to airdrop a platoon of crack French existentialist philosophers into the country to destroy the morale of Taliban zealots by proving the non-existence of God. Now, behind this little joke is a really profound issue, a really profound point. And that is, somehow, if there were no religion in the world, there would be no terrorism. That's essentially what the message of this is. And this is a point that ought to bother and truly exercise any thinking person, any fair-minded person, because it's a very, very sensitive issue about religion itself, whether there is something in the nature of religion that leads to terrorism. Now, it's true that people have different ways of looking at the causes of terror. For example, some people look at terror as somehow related, certain kinds of terror at least, as related to nationalism, as related to political causes. And certainly it's true that many times a secular cause can lead people to acts of great atrocity. Just think, for example, of communism, of fascism, and Nazism, depending on how you want to interpret exactly what Nazism was about. But I think it's worth quoting here a remark that was made by a social commentator named Mark Lilla, who says as follows, if any religion is to cope with these deviations, it must recognize that they do not arise from nowhere, but have roots, however twisted, in the faith itself. Christians who bomb abortion clinics appeal to the Christian Bible and persuade others to join them on biblical grounds. That Islamic fundamentalism and its militant offshoots appeal to the Quran is therefore not an incidental matter. It means that they have found a way to breed in the religious space opened up by the revelation Islam presupposes. Reflections on this matter must begin with the uncomfortable fact that in religion, as in nature, there is no such thing as spontaneous generation. And so, despite the fact that there are these competing views as to how terrorism arises, it seems that religious people ought to be reflecting on the possibility that religion or certain elements in religion are responsible for it. And what I would like to do this morning is to talk about certain elements as they are discussed in Judaism, certain elements of religion that seem to have some kind of connection or could potentially have a connection to terror. And I want to see what Judaism does in the face of this challenge. When I say Judaism, of course, it's a very large rubric, but I'm speaking here about what some Jewish views and some sensitive Jewish thinkers do in the face of this possibility that religion can actually lead to violence and to atrocities. If you take a look at the source book that I gave out, on page one you have a very interesting passage from the Kuzari by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, written, of course, in the Middle Ages, in the early Middle Ages, and it's a dialogue, the Kuzari, between a Khazar, the ruler, and representatives of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And the rabbi representing Judaism wins by about the 10th paragraph of the book and spends the rest of the time talking to the Khazar about the nature of Judaism and its relationship to the other religions to some extent. In paragraph 113 here, this is from part one, on page one, The rabbi says, I see thee reproaching us with our degradation and poverty. In other words, you, the Khazar, are pointing to the fact that we Jews live a very degraded and impoverished life. But the best of other religions boast of both. Do they not glorify him who said, he who smites thee on the right cheek, turn to him the left, and he who takes away thy coat, let him have thy shirt also? He and his friends and followers, after hundreds of years of contumely, flogging, and slaying, attain their well-known success, and just in these things they glorify. Meaning Christianity became successful, and when it became successful, it began to wield power and to do things that were vicious. This is also the history of the founder of Islam and his friends, who eventually prevailed and became powerful. Then the last sentence of that paragraph, he says to the Khazar, yet our relation to God is a closer one than if we had reached greatness already on earth. As we Jews are sort of great because we're impoverished, the very thing that seems to be our source of shame is actually our source of strength. To which the Khazar says in paragraph 114, this might be so if your humility were voluntary, but it is involuntary. And if you had power, you would slay. Now, it's easy for you to talk about the misuses of power as long as you don't have power. But you would be just like everybody else if you had power. You would wield it in the same way that your colleagues in Christianity and Islam wield it. And interestingly, the rabbi responds in the top of the next paragraph, thou hast touched our weak spot, O king of the Khazars. In the Hebrew, translation, it's matzata makom karpati. You've hit a nerve. In other words, that there really is something to this idea that if we had had power, we might have lived very differently, and we might have exercised it the way in which the other nations exercise it. It's a very interesting thought, and it's also interesting to note that perhaps it sort of Rav Kook had said something similar when he said that that the Bnei Yisrael were in Golus. He said, "Meiron sheyesh bo ones." That it's actually they were sort of forced into. In one hand, they were sort of forced into exile. On the other hand, he says there was an inner assent to it. Why? And Rav Kook goes on to say, because Israel should not enter the world of politics as long as politics is going to require ruthlessness and barbarism. And to the extent that Israel really has shown restraint in its dealings, it may very well be because of this whole background. It may very well be because of years of degradation and years of poverty. It knows the misuses of violence that are possible. But there, of course, that's a political issue. You know, there, of course, people have different political viewpoints, but I think on the whole, it's very clear that Israel's behavior is certainly different from that of any other nation where these sorts of conflicts arise. So Halevi is stressing then here the fact that seems to be a connection between religion and violence. But what is that about? Well, for another clue, we go to the next page, where Halevi is discussing a different subject. He's discussing different ways in which people orient themselves to God and different conceptions that people have of God. And he distinguishes between, on the one hand, the notion of God as Elohim, as the creator of the world, and on the other hand, the notion of God as Hashem, as the personal God. And he stresses that the relationship of an individual to each of these aspects of God is a different relation. And Khazar says in paragraph 16 there from part 4, this is from part 4, the Khazar says, now I understand the difference between Elohim and Hashem, and I see how far the God of Abraham is different from that of Aristotle. Man yearns for Hashem as a matter of love, taste, and conviction, whilst attachment to Elohim is the result of speculation. Speculation here means philosophizing. In other words, you become attached to Elohim through philosophy. You become attached to Hashem through love, taste, and conviction. A feeling of the former kind, In other words, the love, the taste, the conviction for Hashem invites its votaries, those who were adherents of it, to give their life for his sake and to prefer death to his absence. In other words, you want to understand why people become martyrs? People become martyrs because they feel so passionately attached to God through love, taste, and conviction. Those who believe merely in Elohim, those who believe in God merely as an intellectual exercise, they believe in the creator of the universe, those people are not going to be ready to lay down their lives. Speculation, however, he says, makes veneration only a necessity as long as it entails no harm. It bears no pain for its sake. You will not find the philosopher becoming a martyr. And this view was echoed centuries later by the author of the work, Or HaChaim, who claimed that the Jews in Spain who were philosophers kissed the cross, while the ordinary people who were not acclimated to philosophy refused to do so and gave up their lives, Al Kiddush Hashem. So what Halevi is bringing out in this passage is the importance of passion in religion, the passion for God. And it's that sort of passion, one imagines, that leads crusaders on their crusades to try to make people become just like the crusaders themselves, to try to get people to see your way and only your way. And there is a tremendous emphasis in Jewish tradition on passion, on the role of passion. For example, there's a wonderful vort by, though this is a small, maybe not very well-known vort, by Rabbi Meir Shapiro, where Lavan chases after Yaakov. And if you remember, we're told that Lavan traversed the seven-day distance in 3 days. And what Yaakov says when he confronts Lavan is, he says, "Ma fishi ma chatosi ki dolakta acharoi." Literally, what is my sin, what's my transgression that you ran after me? Rabbi Meir Shapiro explains this as follows. I see how passionate you are for your God. When you saw those little idols stolen from your household, you came running after me and had such passion for your God that it took you 3 days to make a 7-day trip. I feel ashamed that I don't have the same kind of passion for my God. Ma fishi, ma chatosi. Right, what's my sin? This is calling attention to my own sin. He dalakta acharai, this you ran after me in hot pursuit, and I am not as enthusiastic for the true God as you are for the false God. There's a certain value placed here on the role of passion in religion. It's that passion that leads people to do things that others might look at as irrational, and that also sort of take the entire human being's energies. Rav Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Kuk is another one who stressed the importance of passion. Where Rav Kuk's general worldview, as you probably know, was that everything in the world has value. There is nothing which is devoid of the divine influence, nothing in which there is absence of the spark of the divine. And Rav Kuk said that even Avodah Zarah is holy. Mikor Yitzra da Avodah Zarah Bektushahi. The source of Avodah Zarah lies in Kedusha. Why? Because several reasons, but one of which is, Rav Kook believes, is that Avodah Zarah, and we'll come back to this idea a little bit later, involves extreme passion. An extreme passion for God and a sense that only God matters. I'll read to you from in some English quotes from Rav Kook, where he said, "In the pollution of idolatry is to be found the greatness of the spirit of faith in all its wildness and grossness, in its hot-bloodedness, and in its horse-like power, in the burning of sons and daughters." In other words, he's speaking here about the Obdei Avodah Zarah who would burn their children at the stake as part of their passion for God. This is a sign of the greatness of the spirit of faith. The deep passion of idol worship, continued Rav Kook, is a darkened consequence of the recognition that the divine is more precious than anything else, and all that is lovely and beloved is as nothing in comparison to him. This is why Ovdei Avodah Zarah do the sorts of things that they do, is because of a passionate, passionate devotion to God. Now you begin to see here the possible connection between religion and terrorism. The point is that both Rav Kook and Halevi obviously saw the need for limits to this passion. And yet at the same time, it's clear that when the passion bursts through and doesn't have limits imposed on it, then you have fanaticism of the worst kind, and then you have terrorism and violence and viciousness. So I'd like to explore this issue a little bit more to see how one might cope with this problem of passion, of restraining passion. And this I'd like to do by looking at another very well-known source, which on the surface of it would have nothing to do with terrorism, but we'll see that conceptually there is here a connection. I'm speaking here about the Akedah. The Akedah Yitzchak, the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Yitzchak. There's a very well-known understanding of what the Akedah episode is about. This is a very celebrated understanding. It originates in the Danish philosopher. Usually you say the word Danish to a Jewish audience, people perk up. The Danish philosopher, Søren Kierkegaard, who wrote a magnificent work called Fear and Trembling. Magnificent, but I think completely wrong, but magnificent anyway. In which he spoke about the Akedah and gave his interpretation of what the Akedah is about. And to understand this, you have to understand a little bit about Kierkegaard's view of religion generally. Kierkegaard believed that there are many things in the world that are valuable outside religion. Science is valuable, history is valuable, art is valuable, ethics, morality is valuable. All those things have value. However, what it is to be religious is to be ready to give up all the other valuable things in the world for the sake of God. So, for example, he would say that if a person has a proof for the existence of God and believes in God on that basis, then he is valuing reason. But there's nothing religious about his act. For it to be religious, he would have to believe that religion is irrational philosophically and embrace it nonetheless. That's what faith is about. It's about the willingness to give up the other things that you regard as valuable. And this follows through in his understanding of the Akedah. In Kierkegaard's understanding of the Akedah, Abraham is told to kill his son, and it goes against morality. But Abraham recognizes that this is exactly what religion demands of him. It demands of him that he be ready to go against morality when the command of God comes. And so he gets up early, and he saddles his donkey, and he goes on the trek, and he's ready to kill his own son. Just on page 5 here, you have just snippets of quotes from Kierkegaard. He says, the ethical expression for what Abraham did is that he meant to murder Isaac. Right? If you were talking about this in moral terms, you would say he meant to murder Isaac. The religious expression is that he meant to sacrifice Isaac. It's not murder anymore, it's sacrifice. Or to put it better, it is murder, but it's also sacrifice. And sacrifice is more important in this case than not committing murder. Next quotation, the story of Abraham contains just such a teleological suspension of the ethical. Sounds like a disease. Teleological suspension of the ethical. What it means is a suspension of the ethical for the sake of a higher telos, for the sake of a higher purpose. That's what Abraham is commanded to do. By his act, he transgressed the ethical altogether and had a higher telos outside it in relation to which he suspended it. Now, why did Kierkegaard think what is so important about religion that it requires that one get rid of these other sources of value when the moment calls for it? It's because the real test of how committed you are to God is how much passion you feel. And how much passion you feel is determined by how much of a risk you're willing to take. Kierkegaard likes to give an example of a lover who sees his girlfriend drowning, and the odds are very slim that he could save her. In fact, there's every risk to himself if he goes in after her. But the measure of his love for her is how much he's willing to risk for her. And so too in religion, the more you're willing to give up, the more religious you are. Now, I find this to be, personally, a kind of bizarre view of religion. Because it could very well mean that those people, that it simply equates religion with insanity. I mean, in a sense, the more insane what you do is, the more religious it is. But it's not only Kierkegaard who held to this view, but many, many people. And Kierkegaard's view of the Akedah falls right into step with this general view of religion. And he sees this in the Akedah as showing the importance of passion in religion. And he's had a lot of followers. In fact, there are many people who would simply assume that this is also the understanding of the Akedah that Jews have always adopted. But it isn't. I'll get to that momentarily. And I think if you start to see a difference between some of the other interpretations of the Akedah that are around and what Kierkegaard says, we'll be on our way towards seeing what ingredients a religion has to contain in order to prevent this problem of passion running amok. There are a couple of points that I would note here about Kierkegaard's reading. First of all, this is a surprise, and I myself did not know it until I saw a source that claimed it and did some checking. This is not found, this approach is not found in the Midrashim. The Midrash does not speak about the moral problem that was posed. Now, it's true in one Midrash, as Abraham is about to go slaughter Yitzchak, he meets up with the Satan. And the Satan says to him at some point, he says, tomorrow he'll tell you you're a murderer. In other words, tomorrow God will tell you you're a murderer. But I don't see that as raising the ethical issue that you are a murderer. Satan just means to say, God will drive you crazy. You know, he'll tell you to do one thing today and another thing tomorrow. I don't think he's particularly concern there with the question of the morality of what Abraham did. In fact, you don't really find this understanding prior to Kierkegaard. And essentially, he's had a tremendous influence on the way in which Jews have read the Akedah, so much so that in more recent times, he's become a... This was pointed out in an article by Professor John Levinson of Harvard, in an article he published in Judaism about 4 or 5 years ago. Essentially, it sort of opened the door for people to have all kinds of nasty things to say about Abraham. For example, it's now not unusual for you to pick up some sort of Perush or some sort of modern commentary on the Akedah, which claims that Abraham was a child abuser. And Levinson says, you can't complain about this if you're going to follow along with Kierkegaard's way, because the more negative the colors in which you paint what Abraham did, right, the more negative you are in the way you portray it, then the greater his religious strength was. So, of course, you know, it makes sense that people would begin to talk this way. What is the way in which Chazal have spoken about this, and what's the way in which Mefarshim has spoken about this, is I think it's very different. The conflict that Abraham faced, according to what I think is the more standard Jewish interpretation here, is not between morality on the one hand and God's command on the other. conflict he faced is very different. He did not have a reason to think that God's command was contrary to morality. Because, after all, and this is also was a point that Levinson makes, after all, it's not just that child sacrifice was common at the time. It's that child sacrifice, from a certain point of view, makes a certain amount of sense. After all, you know, God is the most important thing in the world, most important being in the world. What is it to serve God? What is it to worship God? Well, it means that you are willing to take that which is most precious for you and to offer it to God as a sacrifice. That's what sacrifices are about in general, and that's what child sacrifice could be about. There is a certain logic to the child sacrifice. It may be a logic that was rejected in the end, but it's not as if there is no hava amina, you know, no prior possibility that it would have been the right thing to do. So Abraham is commanded then, and he doesn't see a conflict between religion and morality. What then is his conflict? It's a different conflict. It's a conflict between, on the one hand, the divine command, which he equates with morality, and on the other hand, his love for his son. This is not the kind of love for a child that the ordinary sacrificer, child sacrificer, had for his or her child, because of all that Abraham had invested in having an heir in the first place. And then he has just lost, when his other son, Yishmael, effectively lost him. And now he has to sacrifice his other son. It's that sacrifice of the other son that's emotionally hard for him as a father. And that's the way in which most of the sources portray his conflict. That is between natural love for his child, parental love, on the one hand, and the divine command on the other. Not between morality on the one hand and divine command on the other. Take a look at page 4. This is from the Davening Every Day, and it's also echoed in the Rosh Hashanah liturgy, where we say the following: Ribono Shel Olam, Yehi Ratzon Lefanecha, Hashem Elokeinu Elokei Avoseinu, Okay, may it be thy will, God, Shetizkor Lanu Bris Avoseinu, please remember the covenant of the fathers. Kmo shekavash Abraham Avinu es rachamav mi ben yechido. Just as Abraham conquered his rachamim, right? Rachamim for his only son. V'ratza l'shchot oso kedei lasos ritzoncha. In ritzonecha. That he was ready to slaughter him in order to do your will. Now, this idea here is the idea that the greatness of Abraham was conquest of his rachamim, not the conquest of his moral sense, but the conquest of his rachamim. You say the same thing in the Rosh Hashanah davening, where we say v'chavash rachamav la'asos ritzoncha b'levav shalem. He conquered his rachamim in order to do your will. That's what Abraham's greatness was, is the doing of the will in the face of parental love. I included here also a number of the just excerpts from a number of the piyutim, from a number of the prayers that are said during the Slichos period. Some of them are actually called Akedah. You have, for example, on page 6, I marked off the one near the bottom. Pikud Keshura Shamar Tzitzeif Uvleiv Gomar. He kept the commandment exactly, speech and heart united, to take his son with undivided heart. Okay, now certainly the amount of passion Abraham had for doing this, okay, doesn't involve the suspension of morality, though. What I'm saying is what he perceived to be morality. It involves doing this despite his great love for his son. And again, on page 8, I marked off, Kovash Rachamov, la'asos ritzonecha. Once again, the theme here is the theme of rachamim. And on page 9, zach b'sham oli bolo da'av, chepet tsuro chashak v'sa'av. Translated here on page 9 on the left, marked off, when the pure-hearted Abraham heard this, his heart was not pained. In other words, it's portraying Abraham as having all of the passion for God that we spoke about before, but not to the extent here of suspending morality. But of course, one still might be troubled, very troubled, by this very notion that Abraham is going ahead and doing this, overcoming love for his child. I mean, isn't one of the potential things terrorists do is to have their children killed? Don't they favor having their children killed if it means that by doing so they'll be able to fulfill some sort of religious notion? I want to look at this a little bit more deeply and to raise another possibility. It's merely a possibility. Many of you will say to yourselves when you hear it, well, this is very nice, but it's not shot. You know, as you say, it's not really what could be meant. But it's a very powerful idea, and I'll say something about the question of the pshat and the drash and if represented. There's a fascinating interpretation of the Akedah that's given by Rav Kook. And you have this on page 10. I'll give you a little bit of background to this. As I mentioned before, Rav Kook believes that all things in the world have some value. And as a result, he believes that the most healthy kind of life, the most healthy kind of religious life in particular, is a life that incorporates competing values. This is called the kind of dialectical philosophy in which you can have competing values coexisting and both being held to tenaciously. Among the values that Rav Kook is intrigued by is the value of intellect in religion versus the value of passion in religion. And he calls our attention to the fact that when, according to the Midrashim, when Abraham came to God, he came to God out of an intellectual realization, namely that it's impossible that there be a world which runs in an orderly fashion and is designed, it runs in an orderly fashion and appears to be designed. That sort of world must really be designed. There must be an intelligence behind it. So he comes to God intellectually. But Rav Kook, ever sensitive to this dialectic between intellect and passion, says that there's a problem, a disadvantage, when you believe in something intellectually. And this is the point that Halevi made. You believe in it intellectually, it dampens your passion for it. It's like, as Halevi said, when someone believes in God on the basis of philosophy, that does not go along with a passionate connection to it. So what does God do to sort of bring Abraham up to a higher level in which there will be a degree of passion in his life? He issues to him the command of the Akedah. When Abraham hears the command, it rouses in him all of that passion, the same kind of passion that he had when he lived among the idolaters. And Abraham goes up the mountain and he's about to kill him. And then what happens? And then he's told, don't kill him. The larger message of don't kill him is don't let passion carry the day exclusively. Your passion for religion is all very admirable, and I want you to have it. And all of the things that are said in the slichos that we just looked at about the devotion, all of that is very central. But bottom line is, you ought not to kill him because it is contrary to reason, and it is contrary to moral sense, and religion, and particularly in particular Judaism, should never abandon morality and should never abandon reason. So in the end, Avraham winds up to be a balanced individual who has on the one hand tremendous passion and devotion for God, but on the other hand is able to balance that with intellect. Now, let's take a look at page 10. I want to read through Ralph Cook's account of the Akedah in some of his letters and then say something about its potential uses in light of the topic we have been looking at. That deep addiction to paganism, which the primitive man was the main ideal of life, overcoming even parental mercy and making cruelty to sons and daughters an established institution of the worship of Molech and the like. Molech were the people who were, refers to the worship of Molech is the worship of the fire god, daughters and sons were made to pass through the fire. It is the nebulous outcome of the realization deep within the recesses of man's heart, and here's the quote I read before, that the divine is the most precious of all things, and all that is pleasant and loved is naught in comparison to it. When it became necessary for divine illumination to appear in its purity, it was revealed in its mighty splendor in the trial of the Akedah, which showed that fervor and addiction to the divine idea does not necessitate that the perception of the divine should be so covered in shameful trappings as those of pagan worship. In other words, you can be addicted to the divine idea. You can have fervor for it. But it doesn't mean that therefore it has to translate itself into this pagan type worship, where the spark of divine goodness totally loses its way. But it, the same fervor and submission, can also be reached by a pure perception. A pure, he means a kind of intellectually and morally purified perception. Even though through a pure perception, gross imagination cannot be aroused in that materialistic excitement which is close to human nature. And he continues after the superscript 13, all these matters are apparent. The outstanding novelty is that there is no dimming of ardent devotion when one relates to the divine in this enlightened manner. This came into being by Abraham's eternalization of the trial of the Akedah, which has remained the natural law for all generations to come. So even this refined attachment to knowledge, loftier than any feeling, is full emotional actualization. Because you're getting both together. You're getting both intellect and passion. And without it, without the Akedah, mankind would have continued to relate to the divine either savagely and wildly, though through powerfully pulsating, let's just say, through powerfully pulsating emotions, or with a cool disposition and reservedness lacking the characteristics of a profound life. Now, it's not the Akedah, you'd have to go to one of two extremes. Either you have this sort of, you know, very, very dainty intellectual religion, which doesn't have any kind of emotional component to it, or you have a religion that's completely about emotional fervor and doesn't have any sort of logical balance to place on it. Therefore, the merit of the Akedah is great and lofty for all coming generations. And not only prayer, but the Bible expresses this thing. Okay, let me just move on to the next page, top of 11. Idolaters used to claim it was impossible for human culture to exist without this, because pure appreciation of the divine is too lofty and too pure to be attained by all nations. Came the father of many nations and taught what had to be taught, so that no matter how low subsequent generations sink, there is room for the penetration of the pure light. And the binding of Isaac is mercifully remembered for his children forever and ever. In other words, if I may put it my own way, don't ever confuse Akedah with Al-Qaeda. That is to say that that what you have in the Akedah is an affirmation of the need for both passion and moral sense. Now, there's no question, and I don't want to debate this, that at certain points, at least, Rav Cook's presentation reflects a kind of homiletic excess. I mean, there's no question that this, which is a fancy way of saying, it's going to strike us as sort of not being shot. At the same time, I also believe that what we teach, or how we teach a particular episode, is partly dependent on what the needs are of our times. The usual lesson, if the usual lesson you preach is, look how eagerly Abraham went to sacrifice his child, he saw it as a mitzvah, so it's permissible and it's even obligatory to kill children and other innocents when God beckons. If that's the lesson, you don't need Genesis chapter 22 to learn it. You can learn it from the newspapers. Common sense, I think, dictates that which parts of the narrative you stress, the beginning of the chapter, which depicts Abraham's readiness to go up the mountain, or verses 12 and following, which relate his withdrawal of the knife, I think it depends upon circumstances and on how our words reverberate and are processed in the immediate community and in the larger world. And it strikes me that in our time, it's the ending of the story, not its beginning, that's the punchline that you have to get across. And I can well understand that in other times, one might want to emphasize a different aspect of the episode, and for certain purposes one might. But I think that Rav Kook gives us a very profound look at this problem of passion. There's no question he's dealing with it, and is dealing with the connection between religious passion on the one hand and violence and fanaticism on the other. And what he is claiming is that in Judaism, in the Akedah, one has an attempt to balance that passion, balance that fervor with morality. This is a far cry from solving all of the problems that one would have to solve to explain how morality is balanced with passion. I mean, people immediately think of Mechiyas Amalek, as in the destruction of Amalek, as another problem that Jews have to contend with in this area. I think it's also interesting to consider the behavior of Jews during the Crusades, who killed not only themselves, but killed their own children. And there's been some issue raised by Dr. Chaim Soloveitchik as to whether this was really halachically permissible. And there are many, many aspects to this topic. But I hope I've given you, in the time, and I want to leave a little time for questions, but I hope that I've given you a way to look at it. And so to sum up, then, the connection between extremism and passion is, I think, extremely important. And I think that what we are looking for, by way of a solution, by way of a response, is some sort of a way to recognize the value of intellect and the value of morality in curbing passion. Okay, I'll take any questions. Ruthie, you can take questions, and you're allowed to call on your wife. Can I do that also, by the way? Thank you.
Shows us the importance of the metaphor, and that's why I'm going to just, this may really be a side point, but on page 4, when we pray to God, we say the way that Abraham conquered his mercy, we ask God to conquer, but it's not, we ask God,
yeah.
Right?
Right.
What are we asking God for?
Yeah, it's a good question, actually. I've seen that question raised by a number of Mefarshim. This sort of the straightforward, I guess one could say that the Balabatish way to look at it, is that in virtue of Abraham's having conquered his mercy, we would like you, God, to conquer your anger. Using what? Using your mercy. And as a reward for his having used, for him having conquered his rachamim, is that you use your rachamim. But in each case, you're doing a conquest, you're conquering your anger, he was conquering his mercy. I think that's what it means. But there are a number of other, pshatim I've seen on this, but I think that's the most straightforward way to look at it.
To continue, please go to side 2 and press play.
But he's very keeping how he
I looked into that a bit. A colleague of mine at Yeshiva, Dr. Moshe Sokolow, has actually written an article on exactly who this son is and who he's supposed to sacrifice. The son is not specified in the Quran. On the larger implications of the story, by way of comparison, I'm not sure. I don't think it's exactly the same episode. But I do have that article by Dr. Sokolow with me if you want to see it. I've heard this also. Rav Amital at Har Etzion spoke about this, and I have that too. Anyway.
Sort of a show, there was a show in CBC showing that Islam teaches young children, because of girls, to be a shaheed in order to reach the Gan Eden. Does Islam really teach us that specifically?
I'm not an expert in Islam enough to say. I don't know. That's the short answer to that. I don't know if this concept of martyrdom is how new it is. I mean, I get the feeling, my relatively uninformed view on this, is that there are a lot of new things that have come, a lot of new emphases that have come up in the in Islam. But I think that's one of them, but I'm just not sure. Yeah. Okay.
This very interesting focal point, but really Judaism does not seem to have fanaticism at the extent. Is this something because it's an older religion, or just as you're saying, because of the root from Abraham?
Well, yeah. I mean, I think there are a couple of issues. And of course, if I claim too much emphasis on the Akedah, the question comes up whether in Islam you could find similar kinds of emphases. I think it really is two things. First of all, I don't think we should dismiss Halevi's point, which was also about Cook's point, that in many ways not having power for a long time made power not a value for Jews. This kind of fanaticism, at least the state-sponsored fanaticism, was not something that historically could grow. But I think conceptually it has the element of it. When I say conceptually, what I mean is not so much not just in the Bible and in the Chazal, but in other places. In other places as well, in some of the medieval thinkers and some of the modern thinkers. And there are a lot of elements that are very restraining, And I think that to some extent, some of those sources have been distorted in our time. And there's an article I can refer you to on that. But by and large, I think that we have a lot of conceptual resources for not bringing out the emphasis. I don't think there's any single, we have this source or that source. I think it's just in general, it's not. Yeah, I think so. Right.
Professor Yishai Leibowitz has written very often about the concept of Lamas, for the sake of, for the purpose. And he discusses the Crusades, he discusses General Tojo. Those are very, more or less what he quotes. When I look at the top religious extremism, my mind said, well, is this in the Torah Kardesh? Is this the Chalutz movement? Is
right.
This the Chanatut of Pinchas?
Right.
You see, these elements do surface in Judaism, suggesting that there is perhaps more than just room for extremism, but perhaps a requirement for extremism.
Well, let me catch the last part. Is the requirement for extremism?
A positive in terms of looking at kana'ut, zealousness, fanaticism, as described by Pinchas, or similar situations.
It's a big issue, and it's not one on which there's just one side of the issue. There's more than one side to some of these stories. Pinchas is not always portrayed, is not always portrayed positively. Just for example, I think that there are elements that are going to lead to chumrah, for example, and there are elements that are going to lead to a complete severance from one society for various reasons, and there are others that emphasize the integration into society. And I think we have a lot of different things in the pot. And each issue, the time doesn't allow us to sort of take each issue and chop it down. But that's why there's a lot of debate about these very issues today. And I don't think we should deny that we have elements and sources that lead to extremism in other senses than the one I'm considering. But I think we also need to understand that we also have some that call for balance and call for moderation, and that are equally a part of sort of the views of Zionists and the views of those who favor Torah Umada as an ideology.
I'd like to thank Dr. Sass for a wonderful presentation. As the moderator, I'm very delighted that there's such a moderate description of Judaism. I think we all learned about.
Thank you. Okay, thank you. Thank you.